The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. We're veterans here, so we understand the necessity of the rebound technique to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can be academically prepared to take in the word of God while we still can. So let us spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us that opportunity to rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous opportunity to come together to study your word and to fulfill your commandments to us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We are nearing kind of the end of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 4, and we studied last time the doctrine of prayer and how prayer has to be done in a right way. We also study the doctrine of the mystery, the mysterion, and the mystery basically is all the church age doctrines that were not revealed in the Old Testament. We also looked at the concept of the pastor-teacher briefly, and that's the job of the pastor-teacher. In verse 4, it says that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So the pastor-teacher has to communicate Bible doctrine. He's asking, obviously, for mature believers to pray for him. Immature believers don't know how to pray, and their prayers don't go up any higher than the ceiling in most cases, and they bounce back down. But it's critical. Prayer is a powerful tool, but it is not a problem-solving device. But it is a powerful tool, and basically it is our opportunity to provide thanksgiving to God. We also notice the word thanksgiving in chapter 4, verse 2. But you can't be thankful unless you have something in your brain to be thankful for. So you've got to know about Bible doctrine before you can express true thanksgiving to God. And the greatest way that you can express that thanksgiving, as we're going to see in a moment, is through the Greek word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, which is a derivative of pistis, which means faith. And this means to be faithful. If you want to impress God, he's impressed by one thing only, and of course that's himself. But you can capture that impressed attitude of God by being faithful. Faithful in what? Faithful in taking in Bible doctrine, and then when you have opportunities to apply Bible doctrine. So, in verse 6, we have, let your speech always be with grace. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. That is the word that many people sing, but they have no idea what it means. It basically means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it, you can't merit it. It is simply a gift given by God, and it is the antithesis of works. Works is the plan of Satan. Works is all religions except for a true understanding of Judaism and a true understanding of Christianity. They all try to have you hustling and improving the devil's world. And that is the antithesis of grace. So let your speech. Now, of course, speech means you have to have something in your brain before it comes out the mouth. And so your speech is going to be seasoned with Bible doctrine because that's what grace is. And the command in Peter is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, we are saved by grace, and we live by grace. We are not shackled to the law. We're not shackled to systems of morality. We're not shackled to legalism. We're not shackled to anything. We are free because Christ has made us free. Whereas everybody else in the world that does not respond to grace, they are in prison. And the yoke is heavy, as Christ said in Matthew, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're trying to get saved by works, you are heavy laden. You've got tons of stuff on your shoulders trying to work your way to God. The only rest comes in Christ. If you look at Matthew 6:33, it says, but seek first his kingdom. Now, his kingdom, of course, refers to salvation. A human is supposed to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, because by getting saved, you get his righteousness. You can't live with God unless you have his righteousness. We've seen that many times in the Bible. And so you seek the kingdom. In other words, you have positive volition, you want to be saved, you will get the gospel. And that's when you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your account. That is a imputation that God provides to the human spirit. He creates the whole human spirit, you're born again, and He imputes His divine righteousness into you. And it stays there forever and ever and ever. And so Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things, of course, are the concepts associated with rewards. All the things that you want will be added to you in measure upon measure upon measure. Psalm 23, your cup will run over with the blessings. You cannot hold them anymore. The categories of blessings are going to be the spiritual blessings, which is contentment, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and of course the physical, tangible blessings, wealth, success, advancement, promotion, friends, all those things. And that's in time. In eternity, the blessings are too fantastic to even imagine. We have language of accommodation only. But there's no equality on the earth. As a human, you will find that there's no equality, there never will be equality. And there's no equality in heaven, except to the degree that all people are saved, but there's vast inequality in terms of rewards, because they got the righteousness of God, but that's about all that they did. They didn't want to learn anything about God, the plan of God, or what grace was. They could sing the songs and clap their hands, but they don't know what grace is. If you know what grace is, when somebody says, "Are you saved?" you say, "You're damn right I'm saved." Because you understand it doesn't apply to you working your way to God. Because God did all the work. You get the righteousness of God the second you believe. Therefore, you're justified. Justified means God looks at your soul and says, and looks at your human, you have a human spirit, you have a soul, He sees His righteousness there, He sees His eternal life there, and you are justified, which means you're qualified. Now you're qualified to go and live with God forever. Your eternity started the second that you believed in Christ as a believer. Now, right now, we are not in phase 3, which is the eternal state. We're still in phase 2, which is we're living. As I look out across, everybody still qualifies to be in phase 2. They're still alive. So, let your speech always be with grace. But you can't do that unless you're a mature believer. You can't do it. You can't let your speech always be with grace. And how do you do that? Of course, as Paul says in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, because you're still going to sin, as we know. But when you act, when you speak, and the mouth is really the window to the soul, not the eyes, it's the mouth. Eyes can fake you out. The mouth is the window to the soul, because that will reveal what's inside. And if there's nothing there, then there's nothing going to come out of the mouth. So grace is a mental attitude. You do not react when people wrong you. You treat them in grace. And then it says, the ellipsis here is as though seasoned with salt. So salt, there's a doctrine of salt, which I should have passed out today, but I didn't. But this doctrine of salt. Salt was used in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a preservative. You would take food, didn't have refrigerators, and you would salt it heavily. So if you were back even a couple hundred, even 100 years ago in this country, that's how they preserved food. You salted it, so you'd have salt pork. Not very tasty, but the meat would not spoil. So they'd slaughter the cows and the pigs or whatever it was and put them in salt and then ship them out. So food was very salty. You didn't have to season your food with salt. So salt's a preservative. And this is used in the Bible as an analogy to believers, that you are the preservative of the nation. But if salt has lost its preserving power, what good is it? Nothing. It's good to be trampled underfoot, which is the equivalent of a believer that has no Bible doctrine. All you're good for is nothing, and you will die the sin unto death, and you'll go to heaven. So, salt is a preservative. Mature believers are the preservative of the nation, of the community, of the family. And you will bless other people in your periphery simply by being a mature believer. And they will not know why they're blessed. You can have an individual that's a janitor in a big corporation and all the executives are patting themselves on the back smoking cigars because they had such a great year. It wasn't because of them. It's because the janitor was faithful, pistos, to the word. And he took in Bible doctrine. He's a mature believer. And God blessed the company. But they won't know that. They think it's all them. They're self-made men. There's no such thing as a self-made man. It's the grace of God. So, you are the salt. And really, believers are all the salt. If you're worried about your nation, you see this country going to hell in a handbag, which it is, what can you do about it? Well, you can learn Bible doctrine, because that will hold the nation together with a pivot of positive believers. So if you're patriotic, that's the best thing you can do. So, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. How you should respond. This is critical in life. How are you going to respond to the exigencies of life? What do you do when someone hates you? What do you do when someone treats you wrong? What do you do when someone stabs you in the back? What do you do when someone maligns you and gossips about you, and they get the promotion and you didn't, or whatever it is in life? You've got to know how to respond to each person. Now, the reason they use people and persons, because most all sins come from people. I mean, animals aren't going to do you wrong. They're not going to sin against you. The environment can cause some things to happen to you. But your response, basically, in most instances, is to other humans. We interact with other humans. We interact with other people that have old sin natures. And you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. Wait till that happens. Well, I'm a Christian. Give me your money. I'll invest it for you. Money's gone. Person's gone. How could they do that? They were such a nice person. Easy. They got an old sin nature. So, that's key. I mean, you've got to have wisdom. That's why it says, rightly divide the word of truth. How do you respond? Someone comes to you and says, look, we're having a big march downtown to oppose this, and this is a great wrong and an evil. Will you come with us? We're all going to do this in the name of the Bible. Well, what are you going to do? So you have to make a decision based on Bible doctrine. Will you go or will you not go? The best decision you can make in regards to anything, of course, is taking in Bible doctrine. So this is really written to the mature believer. It's not written to the baby believer, because they don't know what the hell is going on. They don't know straight up from straight down. And that's all of us. At one point, we were all baby believers. We don't know anything. And we read the Bible, read the Bible, because we thought that was honoring to the Lord. We still didn't know anything. You cannot advance spiritually by reading the Bible for yourself. That's not the way that God set up the system. He set it up where you will have to find a pastor teacher that has studied for 20 or 30 years and is able to tell you what it says, and they have that gift and they exercise that gift. Verse 7. Now Paul is giving some personal notes, but some of these are very revealing. As to my affairs, in other words, what's going on with me? He's under house arrest. Paul's a Roman citizen. Roman citizens could not be beaten. Roman citizens could not be crucified. Roman citizens could appeal to the highest level of Roman law, Pax Romana. And that's what Paul did. He was in Caesarea, and the governor there wanted to take a bribe. If Paul would give him the bribe, he would turn him loose. And therefore, since Paul would not give him the bribe, the governor was considering sending him back to Jerusalem, where, of course, the Jews wanted to kill him. So Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. And in that case, the Roman governor had no choice. He had to send him off to Rome. And that's where Paul ended up in the last 2 years. From 60 to 62 is where he wrote these letters. But he was under house arrest, so to speak. He wasn't in a dungeon. He had his pencils, he had his papers, people could come and go. And he held Bible classes every day. People would come in from far and wide to go in and attend his classes and to study under him. And he had a great many letters that he put out. A lot of memos went out. We don't have them all. The ones that God the Holy Spirit chose to give us are in the Bible, but there's a lot of them that are not here that we don't know. We know in Corinthians, for example, he would say, as to your letter you sent me, here's my answer. And he would talk about another letter that he had sent to the Corinthians, but we don't know what that letter was. And God the Holy Spirit obviously did not see fit to include it in the canon of Scripture. But he was under kind of what we call a white-collared criminals type of imprisonment, waiting for Nero to make up his mind. Now, Nero released him in 62. Nero rearrested him probably in 67, and Paul was executed in either late 67 or early 68 AD. Nero died shortly thereafter, by the way. But the first imprisonment that Paul was in, he wrote Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians and Philippians. And they are crammed full with Bible doctrine, as we've seen already. So verse 7, chapter 4 says, as to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, which simply means he's another believer, and faithful. Now the word here for faithful is pistos. Pistos. And that is the thing that impresses God, is are you faithful to the word? That's all that God is going to be impressed by. Pistos. And faithful servant, doulos. He's a slave. And we're all slaves to God. And I love being a slave to God because it's up to Him to provide for my housing, my clothing, my logistics, everything I have. It depends on Him. I don't want to be freed. Thank you, Abraham Lincoln, but no thank you. I like being a slave very much. And I don't desire to be freed at all. So, he's a faithful servant and fellow bond servant. He's a fellow bond servant. Now, the word here for bond servant is diakonos. He's also a pastor teacher. So, Tychicus is a faithful pastor teacher. He's taking in Bible doctrine and he's putting out Bible doctrine. And Tychicus was a member of Paul's traveling seminary. They didn't have Dallas Theological Seminary. They didn't have the Baptist seminaries. Paul had his own seminary. And he would attract young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher, and he would train them. So Tychicus joined Paul on his third missionary trip in Acts 20, verse 4. We know that he's mentioned there. He was not with Paul from the very beginning, like some of these other individuals were. He was attracted to his seminary late. He was a native of Asia Minor, that's Acts 21:19, and he carried letters back and forth to Asia Minor to Paul. He did not go with Paul on the reversionistic trip to Jerusalem, Acts 20:15, Acts 20:38. Remember when Paul wrote the book of Romans, God the Holy Spirit told him to take the book of Romans and go to Rome. Didn't do it. Nope, I'm going to Jerusalem. I have a burden for the Jews. I'm going to whitewash the devil's world. And that's what he did. Tychicus did not go with him. Didn't go with him on that reversionistic trip to Rome. He did rejoin Paul, though, when Paul was in jail in Rome. And we have that from Ephesians 6, 21 to 22, and here in Colossians 4, 7 to 8. Later, he went to Crete with Titus. Titus was a mess. But Crete was a mess. Cretians is a word that's come down to us, and it means if you're a Cretian, someone calls you a Cretian, that means they call you a damn liar. The Cretians were known as liars and crooks. They had a great manufacturing and distribution center there. They were traders, and they would cheat you blind. They're like gypsies of the day. And the church was uncontrollable. So Paul sent Titus and Tychicus down there to kick some butt. And that's what they did. That's Titus 3:12, to straighten the whole place out. And he was faithful. The thing that you want to have when you're at the judgment seat of Christ is the accolade as follows, as the Lord would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast amounts of space." So what's the faithful in a little thing? That's what you want to hear. Well, the faithful, what have you been faithful in the little thing? Take it in Bible doctrine. He doesn't want you to go out there and crusade up and down the world to change the world, because you can't change the world. You'll break your arms. There was evil before you got here. There'll be evil when you're gone. Can't change it. It'll crush you. There are tidal waves of evil that hit history every once in a while that wash over people. And then, of course, we repeat the same mistakes again and again and again. History, we learn from history, we learn nothing from history. And the same idiot hippie movement in the 60s is raising his head again with the next idiot movement. They're going to call it generation whatever. It'll come and go and come and go and come and go. That's just the way it is. Now, Bible doctrine was here before you got here. You can't change Bible doctrine. You can't fit in your ideas into Bible doctrine. Well, I don't like this part of the Bible where it talks about this, that, or the other thing, so we're just going to change it. Really? You can't change Bible doctrine, but it can change you. Bible doctrine was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. So you've got to make your mind up. Are you going to listen to the Word of God, or are you going to listen to the voices of socialism and evolution? Evolution did it. Most magical word I've ever seen. And the ideas of social justice, and their eyes get big when they talk about justice, particularly around the law school. They get all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed about justice. They know what the hell they're talking about. Now, it's good to help people. I'm not saying it's not good to help people. But you got to put the horse in front of the cart. The number one command from God to any believer is to learn Bible doctrine. And if you're going out and doing all this justice and helping people and getting plaques and presenting each other with plaques and accolades and whatever, and you know no Bible doctrine, doesn't mean a thing. It means absolutely nothing. You wasted your whole life, and people are talking about what great things you did, and you did nothing great in the eyes of God. You wasted your life. if you're a believer. Many people that get sucked into doing good and hugging trees, they're not even believers. They're inconsistent. The unbeliever says, I want to save these trees. Why? Many unbelievers are atheists or agnostics. If there is no God, who the hell cares about the tree? Cut it down. Build yourself a house. Have a nice life. Because you're an atheist, why do you care about birds and trees and stuff? Oh, the next generation. Who cares about the next generation? They're nothing. They came from nothing. They'll go back to nothing. Life has no meaning for you. If you're not a believer, life has no meaning. So they try to hold on to meaning and make up pseudo-meaning, I guess, so they won't be so empty. But they don't have the guts to look at what their logical conclusion is to their belief. If you're an atheist, the logical conclusion is there's nothing there. So morality is a lie. Everything's a lie. So do what you want to do. Don't restrain yourself. Have a good time, whatever that means. And don't worry about the tree. Doesn't mean a thing. So, Tychicus was a pastor teacher, and he is mentioned as being faithful. Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 4:7. That's what you want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what all of us want to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. God realizes that our life is short. You can't do much. You're not expected to do much. You're expected to be faithful in a little thing, and that is learning Bible doctrine. And, oh, well, that takes time. Yeah, but who gave you the time? Who gave you the clothes? Who gave you the cars? Who gave you the logistics to get there? Everybody's had breakfast, I assume. And where'd that come from? God gives you these things to survive, and He wants you to take in Bible doctrine. God requires faithfulness. That is the only thing that He requires of you. Faithfulness to Bible doctrine. If Bible doctrine is not number one in your life, you have no life as a believer. You're a loser. If it is not the number one priority in your life, I'll look you right in the eye and say, you are a loser. A loser. Now, don't raise any hands. And again, I won't follow you around. You don't follow me around. That's our deal. We all have old sin natures. None of us are perfect. And I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So, I was having lunch with somebody the other day, and they talked about, well, churches are full of hypocrisy. I don't go to church. Where are you going to go in life that there's no hypocrisy? You're going to have to lock yourself in a closet. Every organization is full of hypocrites. Everything's full of hypocrites. So if that's your excuse, that's not a very good excuse. Of course they have old sin natures. Of course they're hypocrites. But what organization are you going to join where there's no hypocrites? They're all hypocrites. Unless you're joining an organization that's totally devoted to lasciviousness. But then once in a while you'll see them do something good, and then they'll be hypocrites too. They'll actually, you know, tip their hat or something, or have an act of something that doesn't go with their program. But that's not your excuse. Your excuse for going to church is, they don't teach me anything. That's a good excuse. That's the best excuse. Why in the world do you go into some place where your goal is to learn Bible doctrine? They don't teach you. Why would you go? Well, I want to meet other nice people. Okay, well then, you know, maybe that's your reason to go in. But don't try to kid yourself that you're going there to learn something, because you're not. You're going there to get business contacts or social contacts, or you know that the church has to be nice to you because I don't have any friends and they have to be nice to me, because that's what they're supposed to do. And I'm so obnoxious, nobody likes me, so they'll have to like me. Oh, there are people out there that do that. I'll say, verse 8, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus went there and taught Bible doctrine. Now, he was going there to teach Bible doctrine because where is their pastor teacher, their full-time pastor teacher? His name is Epaphras, in Colossians 1, verse 7. He stayed behind because he is getting advanced Bible doctrine training from Paul. Tychicus obviously has more Bible doctrine than Epaphras. So Epaphras is a faithful teacher, a good Bible teacher, but he's got to get more. He can only teach what he knows. You can't teach what you don't know. So he's at the foot of Paul there learning more Bible doctrine, taking notes furiously. And therefore Tychicus is going back to take the place of Epaphras. Paul would send pastor teachers up and back and up and back wherever the need was, and that's what he did. So Tychicus is going in to teach advanced Bible doctrine to the congregation because they're mature believers there, so they can go further. You cannot go any further than your pastor teacher. If you know more than your pastor teacher, it's time to find another pastor teacher. You're not there yet. But if you know more than your pastor teacher, it's time to fold your tent and go somewhere else. because they can only take you as far as they have gone. And if they're not in the status of maturity, you're not going to get to the status of maturity. So that's your first clue. If you're listening to Pat Strategic, you go, well, this guy, I don't know what the hell he's talking about. I know more than he does. Well, you could be patient with the pastor teacher and stick it out for a while and hope that they're learning from another pastor teacher where they can grow up, or you can quietly leave. But you shouldn't make a commotion and tell other people, well, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about, and try to split the church. Just fold your book and walk out, and that's it. Now, some of these young pastor teachers that takes these churches here and there, they don't know very much. They come out of these seminaries, they don't know very much at all. And members of the congregation might know more than they know. But that's where you use your grace orientation. You give them a shot. Give them a little bit of time. It might take a year or two, but through their studying, with the gift of pastor teacher, they can accelerate rather rapidly if they have the volition to do it and the study attitude and the desire, and they can get there pretty quickly. So it's just a matter of being able to discern what to do. Okay, so that's what Paul did. He sent Tychicus to them. In verse 9, and with him Onesimus, or Onesimos. If it's Greek, it's O-S. If it's Latin, it's U-S. This is the Latin version of his name. Now, who is this fellow? Oh, this fellow's an interesting character. Our next book is actually going to be Philemon. It's a short book. And Paul wrote Philemon from prison also. And Philemon was sent to Philemon. And the whole book of Philemon is about this character called Onesimus. And Onesimus means, actually, a great blessing. Or a great reward. That's what his name means. Onesimus was a slave. He was a slave of Philemon. Philemon was saved by Paul. Paul gave Philemon the gospel at some point early on in one of his missionary journeys. Philemon responded to the gospel. He was a regular attendee at church, learned Bible doctrine, advanced to maturity, and he had a slave by the name of Onesimus. He had lots of slaves. And Onesimus stole money from Philemon and split. He was a runaway because, you know, slavery is evil. And therefore he left. And he went to Rome where he partied, boozed up all the money, and then he remembered seeing Paul, because Paul and Philemon were friends, apparently. And Onesimus knew who Paul was. And Onesimus might have been a believer in the house of Philemon, but we don't know. But we do know that Onesimus made his way to Paul in prison. Remember, this prison is a house arrest. It's a nice big house. It's a villa. Not a big villa, but it's a house. And Paul's living there, and he has the money to pay for it. So Onesimus made his way to Paul, and he became a student of Paul. He became a faithful person to Paul. He went from unbeliever to believer, and loser believer to winner believer. So it says in verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. He is also called Pistos. He's there every day. Every day he's there. He's helping Paul get the pencils and the paper, you know, bringing him food, because you got to have food to live, and clothes and lanterns and oil, and sending messages out to different churches and area around Rome. He's out there doing things that Paul told him to do, because Paul can't leave the house. He's under house arrest. But now he's called a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Now, when this letter was taken by Tychicus to the church in Colossae, it was a shock when they read this part. Because Onesimus is quite ironic, because his name means great blessing, but this guy was like a thief and a rotten SOB. And so they're reading, what? Paul says he's a faithful and beloved brother? Because remember, they don't have texting and cell phones back then. They didn't get the news right away. So now they get the news that, wow, this, we know who Onesimus is. That's that rotten skunk that's a thief and a lazy SOB, no good. And in fact, if you're a runaway slave and you steal property, guess what the penalty is? Death. Your owner can put you to death if they catch you. But of course they wouldn't put you to death because you're valuable. They'd brand you, whip you, and put you down the salt mines, sell you to the salt mines or the iron mines, where your life expectancy was very short. You had to breathe that stuff in your lungs. You're too valuable to kill. And that's another thing about slavery in the old South. The propaganda up north is all slaves were beaten and all this other stuff. If you're a slave owner, are you going to beat a $1,000 piece of property so they can't work? No. but it sells a lot of papers. Now, there were cruel slave masters, etc., no doubt about it. Slavery is an evil, no doubt about it. But what's the divine attitude towards a believer that's a slave? We've already seen that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. If you're a slave, don't try to run away. Don't steal from your master. Don't march for your rights. Just be the best slave you can be. Now, that runs in the face of all the modern, postmodernist thinking in this country. You know, we've got to demand our rights, whatever that is. So if you're one of the downtrodden, and we all are one of the downtrodden, depends on the category, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to trust in God? Or are you going to bitch and moan? Well, most people bitch and moan. And they have huge chips on their shoulders, and they demand their rights, and I've been persecuted, and I'll need my check because, society has wronged me, and blah, 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 and on and on and on. And they portray themselves as great Christians. They're not great Christians at all. They're losers. Even if they're a believer, they're a loser. Because that's not what the Bible tells them. So what do? If they even read the Bible, they just tear those pages out. Oh, Paul's an idiot. We'll tear that page out. We'll tear this page out. Boy, we've got to tear out a lot of pages on that one, don't we? God knew billions of years ago that you were a slave. And he wants to demonstrate to the angelic conflict that I can bless this person that's a slave even under the most dire circumstances. So thank God that you're a slave if you're a slave. There's a concept for you. How about marching and saying, we love slavery. Let's do a rally for that. That wouldn't attract too many people. And they would call your name like Uncle Tom or whatever the terms they have. Somebody that says, I'm a good worker. And that's what they called Booker T. Washington. Oh, well, you're just cooperating, with the man. You're an Oreo, I think that's what they call it. No, he was a great believer. He was a great believer. And in heaven, I expect to go over and see what he's doing on his plantation up there. So, Onesimus was a great shock when they read this letter. Go, whoa, wow, this guy's a crook, thief, and a runaway. But now he says he's a faithful and beloved believer who is one of you. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So he sent Onesimus and Tychicus back with carrying the letter. Now, when Onesimus went back, he went right back to Philemon and said, I'm back, master. Do with me whatever you want to do. Here I am. He presented himself. Now, that's a big leap of faith for Onesimus because it could have been the end of the line for Onesimus. Onesimus could have rationalized, said, well, now that I'm a mature believer, God's got a calling for me over in the Bahamas. I'm going to sail over there. Why would you go back where you could be treated very badly? And under the law, Philemon had the right to send him off to the salt mines. And if he went off to the salt mines, what would his attitude be? Complaining, and why did God let this happen to me? No, he's a mature believer. He's like, I hope they got some pepper down the salt mines. That would be his attitude if he's a mature believer. I don't care. If God is for us, who's against us? Nobody. And remember, we studied that in Colossians also. If God is for us, who is against us? There can nobody be against us if God is for us. And God is for us. That's a first-class condition. Nothing can stand against you. God knew trillions of years ago what would happen to you. So don't sweat it. If you're going to die tomorrow, you're going to die tomorrow. If it's in His plan for you to die tomorrow, nothing you can do will extend 1 second on your clock. And if it's not in His plans that you will not die tomorrow, the forces of hell cannot take you off the earth. Nothing can take you off the earth. Nothing. So, Onesimus is making, this is a sign of a mature believer. He's going back and saying, put the cuffs on me, put the whip on me, do whatever you want to do. And so we'll study the letter that Paul wrote, two letters to take back. One is Philemon and one is Colossians. But they're in the Lycus Valley. These cities are very close to each other, and these letters were sent around by Tychicus. Tychicus would get this letter, and he would teach all the churches around the area. And all the people would come in and listen, and their Bible classes lasted for 6, 7, 8 hours. They'd have breaks, of course, in between, but it was like seminars, all-day seminars, and he taught and taught and taught. And, of course, we studied before, a lot of these people couldn't read or write, so they'd have a lot of singing, and their favorite hit song was the one we studied in 2 Corinthians, Pistis Ho Logos, faithful is the word, which teaches a lot of Bible doctrine to people that can't write. The people that did take the notes and the people that couldn't read and write would go to them later on after Bible class, what do your notes say? Can you read that back to me? And that's what some of the believers were commanded to do that. That was their spiritual gift, to take good notes and to pass on accurately what they were taught in class. They didn't necessarily have the gift of pastor-teacher, but they had the gift of reading their daggone notes to people, and that was authorized, as we studied before. So, here's Onesimus coming back with Tychicus. Verse 9. Now we have another person mentioned here. Aristarchus, and of course, he was another individual that, he was a Jew. He has a Jew with a Greek name meaning the best ruler is what it means. Aristarchus. He's mentioned in Acts 19:29. Also, he joins Paul's third missionary journey along with Tychicus. So, he is also a member of Paul's team. You know, what a great opportunity to have your name listed in the Word of God forever and ever and ever. We have him listed twice in the Bible. He's said to be a fellow prisoner. Sends you his greetings. Now, whether he's actually a prisoner or not, actually imprisoned, is not clear, because many times we're a prisoner for Christ. He's a worker for Christ. But he is, of course, if he is literally a fellow prisoner, then that might be his status along with Paul. But he sends you his greetings. People knew who this guy was. So he's one of the members of the traveling seminary. He's a pastor teacher. Probably, if he was a real, actual prisoner, he was released when Paul was released on the traveling team. Sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin John Mark, which is called Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Here's another interesting character, Barnabas's cousin John Mark. Mark was saved by Peter. Peter gave Mark the gospel, and the gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. Now, John Mark hung out with Paul, but in the later years, he hung out more with Peter. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, you're reading what Peter said, what basically he dictated to John Mark. So Mark's Gospel is really, you could just cross that out and put Peter as dictated to Mark. Now, Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, and we know on the first missionary journey that Mark went with these two, but then he turned yellow. He got afraid. We studied this in Acts. And he said, you know, folks, you want to travel up to this area that's infested with bandits? My fun meter has expired, and therefore, I'm not going. And he turned and deserted Paul and Barnabas. His mother was this woman called Mary of Jerusalem. Mary is a very popular name, like in the Hispanic community, Maria, very popular. In the English-speaking community, John, very popular name. Lots of Johns, lots of Marys, lots of Marias. And so this was Mary of Jerusalem, is what she's called, Acts 12:25. He was converted by Peter, as I said, 1 Peter 5:13. He received the gospel from Peter. Now, but we're not studying Mark right now, but Mark did desert on the first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, he rebounded when they went back, and he said, I'd like to go with you on the second missionary journey. Paul wouldn't take him. He said, no, I'm not going to take you. You deserted me. I'm not going to take you. Paul did not treat John Mark in grace. He wouldn't do it. And they had a big fist fight, a verbal knockdown fist fight between Barnabas, who said, no, we need to take him. He's rebounded. Who are you to say not to take him? You're not treating him in grace. And Paul said, I'm not taking him. So Barnabas and Paul split ways. And Barnabas took John Mark and went on his own missionary journey. And Paul went on the second missionary journey without them. But Paul quickly rebounded, realized his mistake. And several times in Scripture, he talks about John Mark being a great believer. So he realized that you know, I've not treated him in grace very quickly after they split ways, probably within a couple of days. But then, of course, it's too late because they're already gone, and he's gone his way, and Barnabas has gone the other way. So here, though, we have an affirmation that Mark is to be treated with open arms, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Welcome him, because people knew about Mark and how Paul had kicked him to the curb. So now Paul's going to say, I no longer have him kicked to the curb. So Paul, of course, sinned, We all sin. This is just some of his dirty laundry about how he did not treat this individual in grace. That's why in verse 6, you can see before he starts giving the roster of all these people, he talks about grace. Apply grace. And then it says, remember back in verse 6, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, Paul did not respond to John Mark with grace when he deserted the team on the first missionary journey. He didn't. And so that's why the preface to this list of these great men has, I've got to learn myself how to treat people with grace. Even though Paul's a mature believer, and Paul's the greatest believer of the church age, undoubtedly, he failed also, as we will fail. So he's got this stuff about Mark. Verse 11, and also Jesus. Now this is not Jesus Christ. Jesus was another popular name. Jesus, because Jesus basically means Savior of the people. Yeshua. That's what it means. A lot of Jesuses, a lot of Josephs, a lot of Marys in the first century. Very popular names. Not many Shenanes, but they did have a lot of Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. And we've dug up a lot of archaeological evidence of lots of Marys, lots of Josephs, and lots of Jesus. I think in Spanish it's what? Jesus? Lots of Jesuses. But in English, I don't know anybody that named their kid Jesus in the Anglo-Saxon culture. I've never met a kid that's named Jesus.
Someone recently wanted to name their son Messiah, and the judge struck it down.
Oh, did he? Yeah.
No Messiahs.
But in this case, this is not Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This is an individual that he's actually called Justus, J-U-S-T-U-S, which means lawyer, as you can imagine. It's a Latin word for lawyer. And he is he's an individual that probably helped Paul get out of jail. We can make that surmise, that he was his advocate before Nero. And basically, he said, what's the charge? Now, Nero, of course, might have wanted to kill Paul at that time, but God's not going to allow it. So Nero pardoned him and let him out. So also Justus, Jesus, who is called Justus, as we hear, that's a Latin phrase, which means lawyer. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proven to be an encouragement to me. The circumcision, that means these were circumcised. There are a lot of other believers that were not circumcised. So Mark, Justus, and Archias were circumcised. They're fellow workers of the kingdom of God, which means they're pastor teachers. And of course, Justus is also an attorney and a pastor teacher. So he wears two hats. He's doing two jobs. Many of these people work two jobs. They work the day job and the night job. They just weren't pastor teachers 24/7. Even Paul, who learned to make nets, made nets and made tents and things and sold those so it wouldn't be a burden. Remember, we studied that in Thessalonians. So a lot of these folks had day jobs as well. So we have the roster here of individuals that are workers for the kingdom of God. They're pastor teachers. And they're circumcised. And they've proven to be an encouragement to me. Paul is very happy with these people, because they're following orders. They're not arrogant. They don't say, well, I want to be better than Paul. Paul's not that big. I've got some Bible doctrine. I will be the new Paul. No. They recognize the chain of command. They recognize their superior authority, that Paul was the senior apostle over all the apostles. He was the senior apostle over all the apostles. And then verse 12, we have Epaphras mentioned again. Remember, Epaphras was the pastor teacher. He went to Paul in prison. We saw that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. And he's basically reported to Paul about the influence of this evil called Gnosticism, the Gnostics. And so he said, what do I do? And of course, he was there to learn more Bible doctrine. If you reach a certain level of Bible doctrine, you've got to learn more. You've got to go to somebody that knows more. So who else to go to but Paul? And that's exactly what Epaphras did. So it says, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, he's their pastor teacher, and a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Remember this bond slave again, prisoner, bond slave. He's a slave. A pastor teacher must be doubly faithful to the word than people in the congregation, because they have to put it out. So you've got to be faithful, but the pastor teacher has to be doubly faithful to the word to be prepared. And again, it takes years and years and years. So, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So, he's reporting to them that Epaphras is praying for the congregation. Even though he's absent, he's using the powerful tool of prayer that they will be protected, that they will not fall into Gnosticism, that they will be challenged to apply Bible doctrine that they've learned, that that the pastor teacher that's there now will continue to teach, that they'll stick together. These are all legitimate prayers, because God wants all believers to grow to maturity. So if you're praying prayers that say, I want these believers to grow to maturity, that prayer will be answered. So he sends the greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. How are you going to stand perfect? Well, obviously the word perfect here doesn't mean that you're going to have sinless perfection, because you're not going to have sinless perfection in time. When you stand perfect, it refers to the Word of God. When that which is perfect has come, which is the complete canon of Scripture from Corinthians, that's what it means. That you will take in Bible doctrine. Now, you're perfect right now in terms of the fact that you have the righteousness of God. Matthew 6, verse 33. Yeah, we have His righteousness. We have His righteousness. And therefore, we are perfect experientially in time. But to be perfect, to be made perfect, that's the goal of the Christian way of life. To take in the full realm of Bible doctrine, and then you're said to be perfect. You're still going to sin. But there's a solution for sin. It's called the rebound technique. But to be perfect means to reach maturity. That's what it's all about, folks. It's about reaching maturity so that you may stand perfect. Stand. Where are you going to stand? Well, you stand two places. One in time. You're standing in time. That way you can avoid or deal with, and sometimes you avoid it, sometimes you deal with it. Depends on your wisdom and application of Bible doctrine. Life. That's how you deal with life. You stand in life, and also you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, where you get your rewards for eternity, and fully assured in all the will of God. That's the will of God. Right there is the will of God for your life. What's the will of God for my life? What am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do? What job should I take? All inconsequential. Doesn't mean a thing. All that stuff is the details of life. They come and they go. All of them. Doesn't mean a thing. You were born into this world with nothing, and when you leave, you will leave with nothing except Bible doctrine. That's all you can take out. So the will of God for your life is that you, what? Reach maturity. That's the will of God for your life. That I can tell you on the basis of the Word of God, unequivocally, 100%, I know exactly what God wants each and every one of you to do. To be faithful to the Word. That's it. The rest of the stuff is just icing on the cake. So whether I go here or whether I go there, don't overthink it. The door will open. We studied the doctrine of the open door last time. Doors will open for you. And then you decide whether this is the door that I should walk through or not. Sometimes the doors that will open will be options. You know, should I do it? Should I not do it? You're never going to reach the moment of absolute certainty in any decision. You make the best choice you can, and you go the 6-51-49 deal. Okay, well, it looks like this door is more attractive. Again, God will direct you. God's made provisions for you. If you stick with the Word of God, saw the wood in front of you, be this like these great men, and you will get there. 13, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you. This is the pastor teacher, because a lot of them are thinking, why didn't Epaphras bring these letters back? You know, what's up with this? He left to Rome, and he's not coming back. We want Epaphras. But you didn't get Epaphras. You got Tychicus. And so they're going, whoa, okay, why? So that's why Paul is spending a couple of paragraphs to talk to them about, don't sweat it. Epaphras is here learning Bible doctrine, folks. He's got to crank it up. So when he comes back and does tag team with Tychicus, and I'm going to send Tychicus somewhere else, because we know later on Tychicus was sent to Crete. Tychicus was one of the troubleshooters for Paul. And so he's just kind of encouraging the congregation, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you. And a pastor teacher that's worth his salt has a deep concern for people that come to Bible class. That's the greatest joy of a pastor teacher is people in Bible class. That's his greatest joy. And as we studied before, at the judgment seat of Christ, the pastor teacher will be standing there somewhere while you get your rewards. And the pastor teacher will be standing somewhere nearby, and they'll say, yep, I had a small part in that. And or he's going to say, wow, really? They got nothing? But I saw them here all the time. How could that be? Easy. In any event, that's not going to be the case with any of you, I'm sure. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, these are two cities next to Colossae. These are two cities next to Colossae. And they're within a hoot and holler of each other. So he obviously was doing some traveling, teaching around these cities, and these letters were passed around the cities and taught. And they made copies. Immediately when they got the letter, they'd get out and copy, make lots of copies, and send the copies out. They would send them out to the pastor teacher, and the pastor teacher would teach from these letters. And you could do a sermon for 5 years on this letter of Colossians alone. It's jammed with Bible doctrine. So you can spend one word where it says, talks about eternal security, I'll give you 2 hours on eternal security. Another stop on the faith, rest, life. 2 hours on that. On the resurrection, 15 hours on that. You go on and on and on and on and on. We've done a quick tour of this because we have modern technology. We have tape recorders. We can go back. We have notes. We have reading and writing. We have the tools that make Bible doctrine more accessible than it's ever been. Then we've got verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. Now, Luke was a pastor teacher. He was a physician and he was an author. Luke wrote the book of Luke. Luke also wrote Acts. Luke wrote Acts, the book of Acts. And who is this fellow called Luke? And probably Luke was the one that scooped up the copies of the original letters, because Paul kept copies of his letters. He doesn't write a letter to the Colossians and I'll never see it again. He kept an autographed copy and he kept them in a book. We know that from 2 Timothy and Acts. And so that's why the letters of Paul were complete, and that's why they were put together so quickly in the first century. They didn't have to go out and scrounge them up from this city and that city and let's figure out, put them all together. He had a book. And somebody got that book when he was executed, had his head cut off. Either Luke got it or Timothy got it. Those are my two top candidates. And they made copies of that book real quick, and the book itself was passed around real quick. That's why the council, when they decided what should come in the Bible, what should not come in the Bible, a couple hundred years later, is easy. Well, we got the original book. We got all Paul's letters racked and stacked right here. These are the ones that were saved, that were salvaged. And Paul made sure that they were salvaged, and the Holy Spirit, of course, made sure that they were salvaged as well. So Luke might be the brother of Titus. We don't know. There's some hint about that in 2 Corinthians 8:18. He wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Luke. Luke joined Paul on the second missionary journey. He rejoined him on the third journey in Turkey. Now remember, Paul was released in 62. And Luke joined him on his third missionary journey. That would be his last missionary journey. He was present during Paul's trip to Jerusalem, Acts 20. 6-21, the reversionistic trip that Paul took. He was with Paul in that shipwreck, Acts 27-28. He went with him to Rome. And he was with Paul at his death, 2 Timothy 4:11. He's called the beloved physician. And he salutes, this is in the plural. In good southern language, we call it y'all. So he sends greetings to y'all. And also Demas. Now, Demas is another individual that went from a mature believer and went to reversionism and then came back to being a mature believer. Because Demas is mentioned here in a good context. Demas. And it doesn't say much about him, it just says, and Demas. But, you know, Demas is sending the greeting. So Demas is one of the members of Paul's team. But we learn in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas has gone into reversionism. He left Paul, left him high and dry, turned his back on Bible doctrine. But then the good news, in 3 John 12, Demetrios, which is short for, Demas is short for Demetrios, is named again as having recovered. So we went from maturity to reversionism, back to maturity. So Demas is mentioned by Luke, by Paul, and by John. All three of them. So you see, these pastor teachers that were out here in the first century, they had a very close-knit communication with each other. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to reach back in time 2,000 years ago to see these marvelous men that were pistos to the word. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to follow this pattern, to realize that faithfulness is all that God requires for us, that if we are faithful in a little thing, we will indeed be made masters over many things. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.